Tonight, we're going to, losing my train of thought, that's bad. We're going to continue our discussion on drilling Bible basics. When I first found this series, I was in Beaver Creek, Ohio, and the fellow that helped me put it together was in Lakeland, Florida. And I found it to be very invigorating because it reminds us of basic principles that we need to know. I think this is such a good series, not because me and this other fellow put it together, but that I'm doing it on our TV program. Because I think it's important to have foundational principles that we need to remember. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that tells us that Peter said that it was as long as he was in this tent, he thought that he would use that opportunity to put them in remembrance of things that we need to constantly be remembered of. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord showed you. Moreover, I am careful to ensure that you always have the reminder of these things after my decease." And so there were things that we need to be constantly reminded about. In the first three lessons that we dealt with this on Sunday evening, we looked at the need for drilling Bible basics. The need, and I used as an example, and when I was in the military, we constantly had these exercises. Any of you men that have been in the military, you hated these exercises because they went on and on and on, and you did it for 6 days, 7 days, 8 days, maybe longer than that. But it was teaching us to do things that if we were ever put in that situation, that we would know immediately how to react and what to do. Same thing is in this series on drilling the Bible basics. What I'm hoping to do is to help you have a better understanding of how you can discuss the Bible with people who do not understand very basic Bible principles. They fail to understand basic concepts that cause them to make mistakes in their application of God's Word. We began this series by looking at the need for authority. We looked at how we gain authority. Then we looked at the truth and being absolute and complete. Tonight, we're going to look at the need for establishing Bible authority. Every division, every difference that we have with anybody in other faiths will always be traced back to this question. Where did you get the authority to teach and to do the things that you are doing? It always comes back to where is the Scripture? Where is the authority to do what we do? There is nothing in this life that we do that we're not regulated or we have some law that regulates what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. Whether you're talking about driving a motor vehicle, whether you're talking about purchasing a house, there's rules, there's regulations. If you're going to get a loan, you can talk to Teresa Knoll. There are standards. There are things that you have to do in order to meet the need, in order to get the thing that you want. The same thing is true in religion. There is a standard of rules. There are a standard that you must adhere to in order to get the teaching right. And many people do not know these very basic fundamental truths. Jesus understood and recognized the need for proper authority. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Even our Lord, when he was on this earth, was tested about where he got his authority. I want you to notice in Matthew now, the reason that they were asking him this question was not because they really wanted to know, but because they wanted to trap him. But what they asked was a proper question. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse number 23, he says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered them and said, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or from man?'" Now, if we continue reading, and we won't for time's sake, But you notice that they couldn't answer that. Because if they answered that question, they would show their hypocrisy. They would show that they really didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to try to trap Jesus. If they said, well, it was from heaven, you know what Jesus is going to say? Then why didn't you do it? If they say it was from man, they feared that because they thought John was a prophet. You see, they were caught in a quarry. If they answer it truthfully, they're going to show their hypocrisy. But those two questions are very good questions. By what authority do you teach and practice the things you do, and where did you get that authority? Those are questions that people have a right to ask and to have an answer to. And we have an answer, because God gave us an answer. Jesus now has all authority in heaven and earth. Before he left to go back to heaven after his resurrection, he gave some final instructions to his apostles in what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And in that commission he said, before he began, he said, I now have all power in heaven and earth. What that simply means, that he has all authority. Anything that men do or think or act in religion must come through Jesus Christ. It has to have his authority. If it is not from him, then it's not from God. Because he is God's spokesperson. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses was God's spokesperson. And you remember for a while, Aaron was given to Moses to be the spokesperson for Aaron. But as Aaron began to grow in his confidence and faith, he didn't need Aaron anymore, and he became the spokesperson. And so there were prophets who spoke on behalf of God. Today, there is only one prophet that speaks on behalf of God, and it is his Son. No one else has that right. Read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We must have authority for all we do and all we say. In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. What that phrase means, in the name of the Lord, is by his authority. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. I remember a number of years ago, I was doing a lesson in Las Vegas, and a lady was visiting us from Texas that night. And she came out, was in the morning. And she came out in the morning and she said, Brother Greer, that was a really, really good lesson, but I think I'd like to help you. I think there's one thing that might make it better. I said, well, what is that? She said, you use too much scripture. Well, you know what? I don't think you came here to hear what I think. I think you need to come here to hear what God said. And I think any lesson that doesn't have God's word in it is a lesson that is useless to preach. Because that's the only person's word in religion that matters. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God thinks. And so everything must be based on what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Now, if that indeed is true, and it is, then I'm going to have to go to where that word is found. Where do I find that authority? Well, you only find it in one place. It's the only place that we can find it, and it's in the Scripture. We must not go beyond what has been revealed. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, I've translated some things to me and Apollos that you might learn in us not to go beyond what is written. Let me ask you a question now, in all honesty. Would there be any religious division if people practiced that one principle, not to go beyond what is written? If they just maintain to stay with what has been revealed, would there be any religious division? There would not be. And so that's a rule that's violated every day. That's violated every day in the religions of men. They go beyond what the Word of God says. Abide in the doctrine. Please take your Bibles to 2 John. This is an interesting verse. I was talking with a Christian preacher some years ago, and he was trying to convince me that the Holy Spirit still works today in miraculous ways, and we were trying to discuss our differences about that. And when finally it came around to the subject of fellowship, He said, well, you know what? I kind of agree with some of what you say. I said, we can learn, we can get along, we can disagree, because we don't have to agree about things. We don't have to agree about all the teaching in the Bible. We just have to agree that God is God, His Son, He lived, He died, He gave His life for us. And as long as we accept those basic parameters, it really doesn't matter about those other things. Really. Listen to what the Apostle John, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said about that. Whoever transgresses. Now that's an interesting word. What does transgress mean? It means to go beyond. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now for a number of years, we had a great debate about this among many of our own brethren who said that the doctrine of Christ just had to do with the things concerning Christ. It just had to do with anything concerning Christ, you know, like His birth, His life, His teaching. And that's what the doctrine of Christ, no. The doctrine of Christ, the word doctrine means teaching. Anything that Jesus taught or anything that Jesus put in His Word, that is doctrine, that is teaching. And it says if we don't have that, if we don't abide, that means to live in. That means to abide in means to live in it. That means to associate. That means to do the things that God says. It says if we don't have that, look at what it says. We do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both, abides in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. Is it a serious thing that if I'm doing something that's outside the doctrine of Christ, that it affects my fellowship with the Father and Son? Wouldn't that make it very needful for me to make sure that I was teaching and maintaining the doctrine of Christ? And if it does, where do I find it? Where do I find where the doctrine of Christ is at? You can only find it in the Bible. And so if a person goes outside the doctrine, I think I've told you this, I had a conversation with Mr. Warren across the street here about some differences we had about premillennialism. And he said, well, that's just doctrinal things, Mr. Greer. We don't have to agree about doctrinal things. Well, I said, Mr. Warren, I'll let you come on my radio program, and I want you to show me where the Bible says that we don't have to agree on doctrinal things. Where does it say that we don't have to agree about doctrinal things? Yes, we have to agree on everything that God says. Because everything that God says is for our good. How are we going to determine, you know, some people look at the Bible as it's a smorgasbord. I like this, don't like that. You know what, when you go to eat somewhere, you can do that. But you can't do that with the Bible. You either take it as it is or you leave it. It's a very simple proposition. And so we must abide in what has been revealed. I can't tell you what's in the mind of God except what's revealed. Because I'm not God. And we need to remember that what we need to know has been revealed. We must demand divine authority and be ready to give it authority for what we say and do. Peter said that we need to give a defense. That we need to be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within us. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not afraid for some people, to anyone, to examine my faith. I'm not afraid for them to come and say, why don't you use the instrument? Why don't you believe in women preachers? Why don't you believe in the social gospel? I don't have any problem with answering those questions. I welcome those kind of questions. Because the only way we're going to ever get over our differences is if we discuss them. And the only way we're going to discuss them and we come to an agreement, if we both have the same standard. But you know what? You can go out on any website of any religious denomination tonight, and you could go to a thing that is called the faith statement. It's really a statement of what they believe. And you know what that faith statement will say? We believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and it is our authority for everything we say and do. Really. All I have to do is go to the next page and look at their calendar of events and know that that's a false statement. It's just something to give lip service. If I believe the Bible's inerrant, infallible, and it came from God, what would that mean that I would do? That means that I would follow what it teaches. I would follow its precepts. But men don't do that. They just talk about it. God's Word is a guide into divine truth. When the devil tempted the Lord in Matthew 4, and he said, "You turn these stones into bread." Every temptation that the devil placed upon the Lord in that wilderness, he said, "It is written." The only way that you can defeat sin and defeat error is with truth. It's the only. That's why debates are an excellent thing if they're done in the right spirit. When you have a debate and you're in the audience and somebody has, there's two propositions. One takes the positive, one takes the negative. And then they have to prove their argument. And then when the fellow that takes the affirmative, he affirms something. And then the man that's in the negative, he shows why that understanding is incorrect. And if you're honest and if you open your Bible, it's as clear as a bell. You can see the error and you can see the truth. But you have to have an honest heart. You have to be open-minded. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. It contains statements of fact. You know, in Matthew chapter 19, the question that was asked to Jesus is a relevant question even in our day. Is it all right if a man divorces his wife for any reason? I've been asked that in my time of preaching. I've been asked that a number of times. And Jesus answered the question with statement of fact. But you know what he didn't do? What period of time did Jesus live in? He lived in the Mosaic period of time. He lived during the law of Moses. But when he answered the question, he didn't go to the law of Moses. He says, "Have you not read from the beginning that he that created them male and female? And whatever God has joined together," says, "man is to leave his father and mother and to be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And the next verse says, "Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now let me ask you a question. When Jesus said that, did it imply that man could put it asunder? Yeah. But he said you shouldn't put it asunder. You can, but you shouldn't. And then he gave some reasons why. You see, he went to the beginning. And if you go back to the beginning, it was one man, one woman for life. That was the law in the beginning. God never changed about that. What he did is he allowed some things under the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, he narrowed that to the only cause being adultery. Those are statements of fact. But you know what? The majority of the world doesn't agree with that. You can go and get divorced today because you want a younger wife, or you want a younger husband, or you want a prettier one, or you want one that satisfies you more, so you can just go up. When I lived in Las Vegas, you could go up to a drive-up window for $125, and you could end your marriage. For $125. You know what? You can do that by the state of Nevada. But you can't do that by the law of God. Because God's law trumps that law. Because God's the one in it. Who instituted marriage? State of Nevada didn't do it. State of Kentucky didn't do it. I'll tell you who instituted marriage. God did. And God's the one that set the rules for what will be done in marriage. And how it can be ended, and how it can be begun, and how it can be ended. It contains command. Remember when Jesus, in Luke's account, but in Matthew's account, it says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" He says, "Well, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul. And the second likeness to it, to love your neighbor as yourself." But you know the key to understanding those two verses is the very next verse. You know what the very next verse says? "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." If I have my relationship right with God, and I do the things that God wants me to do in my relationship with Him, and if I take my fellow man and I treat him the way that God has instructed me in the Word, and I have my life right with man, is my life in good order? Yeah, because I've covered both things. I've covered the spiritual with God, and I've covered the physical with my fellow man. That was the point that he was making. He was making that when we get ourselves right with God, and part of being right with God is being right with your fellow man. You can't be right with God and at odds with your fellow man. That's a sin according to God. I can't only love God's people and hate everybody else. That's a sin. That's a violation of God's word. And so it has command. And you know, I had a discussion some years ago, and somebody tried to convince me that some of the commands were optional. You know what? When I was a child, and my dad told me to do something, I never saw anything optional about it. Well, there was an option. I could do it, or I could receive the consequences if I didn't do it. I understood that. And it's the same way with the commands of God. You don't have to do what God says. You can reject what God says. You can reject His wisdom and His will. You can do that. But unfortunately, there's a consequence to do that. And so, what we need to understand is these statements of fact and these commands are absolute. They're not something that you can change or alter or make it easier or harder than God does. We have an approved example. Remember Lot's wife. Okay? How does that affect me? Don't you look at the clock. No. Don't ever look back yearning for what you left. Because if you do, it hinders where you're going. That's the point. You remember what the angel told Lot? Get out of here. Get yourself out of this city. And go and do not look back. We don't know why Lot's wife looked back. Was it because of the son-in-law she left back there? Friends that she had? I couldn't tell you why Lot's wife looked back. But as soon as she did, she turned into a pillar of salt. That's not hard to understand. For I have given you an example. What's the last example that Jesus gave His disciples before He died? He washed their feet. Now, you know, we have brethren, even in the Lord's church, that are foot washers. They believe that example has to be followed today, that we wash each other's feet. But that's not what Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was teaching them, remember Peter? He didn't want him to do it. He said, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part in my ministry. He said, well, you wash my whole body. He's missing the point. You know what the point of that foot washing was? If you're going to be effective in being my servant and being a servant to me and in my kingdom and to do my work, you have to be humble and you have to have a servant's heart or you're not going to be effective in doing what I'm sending you out to do. Did the apostles learn that lesson? Yes, they did. They became servants to other people. They became very humble. In the same manner, we have to have that characteristic too. We must have a servant's heart. We must be humble because He gave us that example. Necessary inference. In Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 31. Yeah, 31. Now, I want you to follow along with this reading. It says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what did He infer? They still live in some manner. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He inferred that their life did not end with their death. That's a necessary inference. If he's the God of the living, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to be alive in some capacity somewhere else. Did they not? If that's a true statement, then he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive when he made that statement? Physically? No, they were dead for thousands of years. But they were alive in some capacity. Their life was not over. That's an important passage to show that life doesn't end at death. There's something else after death. I want you to turn to Acts 15. If I had one passage of Scripture that I had to use to show how you use Bible authority, this would be the chapter. In chapter 15, there began a conflict in the early church whether or not the Gentile converts had to be circumcised in order to be saved. The Jews were saying that the new Gentile converts that were coming to the church and coming to Christ, in order for them to have a relationship with God, they had to be circumcised like they were under the old law. So they tried to bring some of the old law into the new law. And this was causing a lot of conflict in the Lord's church. Matter of fact, it was causing so much conflict, that's why God wrote, had inspired the Holy Spirit to write the books of Galatians and Hebrews. Because they were trying to bind Christianity and Judaism. That was a mistake. Judaism was no longer valid. It was no longer relevant. Because it had served its purpose. And so those early books, in the book of Colossians, you could add to that too, those were added to the Scripture because men were making the mistake of combining two laws, combining two covenants. And so the early church was having problems with this. And so they came together in Acts 15 to debate the issue with the Jews, with the scribes, with the elders, and with the apostles. They came together to discuss this matter of circumcision for the Gentiles. Now, some former Pharisees believed that they had to do it. Some Pharisees said, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their argument. And neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. That's what Paul said in Galatians 5:6. Paul said it doesn't matter either way. It doesn't matter in the law of Christ. Whether you are or whether you're not doesn't have any relevance with Christ because it's not part of His law. But so they had conflict. How are they going to solve it? Well, let's see how they solve it. Truth does not fear an intense investigation. Don't ever take offense when somebody wants to examine what you believe. Don't ever get angry about that. That's a good opportunity to be able to show why we do what we do and how we do it. That's a good thing. So they come together and they're going to examine this and they're going to see what the Bible says. Well, how are they going to prove that God's will on this is that circumcision is not required under the new law? How are they going to show to the Jews and to those who take the opposite position, how are they going to show that that is not the mind of God? That's not what God said. Well, let me show you how they did it. Peter appealed to necessary inferences drawn from an approved example of the conversion of Cornelius. Look at Acts 15, beginning in verse 7. It says, and Peter stood up after much dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither your fathers nor you were able to bear? Now we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What is he saying? Peter said, when we went there, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did on the day of Pentecost. And they were able to speak in tongues just like they did on the day of Pentecost. So he says, by necessary inference, that God allowed that to happen and that God approved of that and did not rebuke them, that God accepted that the Gentile was now accepted on the same basis as the Jew by obedience to the grace of Christ through the gospel. And he did it by the approved example that he noticed. He says, it showed no distinction. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. He gave it to them just like he gave it to us. But you know what? That law was never intended to save anybody. That law couldn't save anybody. Because it didn't have forgiveness of sin. It didn't have remission of sin. That only came with Christ. Necessary inferences and approved example. God acknowledged the Gentiles made no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile as to how they would be saved. That's a fact. Was Cornelius saved? He said, remember what Peter said at the end of that sermon? Can any forbid water that these shouldn't be baptized? And it says in verse 48 of Acts 10, he commanded them to be baptized in water. What did they do in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. And what did 3,000 of them do? 3,000 of them gladly received it and obeyed and were repented and were baptized, just like the Gentiles. Conclusion. God did not make circumcision and keeping the old law a requirement of salvation, so why should you? God didn't say it was necessary, so what business do you have with telling people that it is? God said no, you say yes, who's right? God's right. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God said it's not necessary. And so, that was to take care of it. Now, Barnabas and Paul offered approved examples of God's confirmation of their work among the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened as Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, if God was given the ability to the Apostle Paul and to Barnabas to work miracles, did that mean he approved of what they were doing? Yes. Because what were the miracles given for? It was to confirm the word that it was divine and that it came from God. And by doing the miracles, it showed that God approved, God approved of them preaching and converting Gentiles. If he didn't, he wouldn't allow them to do the miracle. That's Paul's argument. Proved example. The fact that they could do the miracles demonstrated God's approval. Because they were able to do the miracles by the Holy Spirit. Examples and confirmation. Read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Now, James emphasized the approved example of Peter, first work among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out for them a people for his name. They did not preach that Gentiles were required to be circumcised in order to be saved, yet God worked through them. They didn't say one word about circumcision to Cornelius. And yet God... And then they went to place, established churches all over Asia Minor. And God was working with them, and not one word was ever said that they needed to be circumcised. What does that tell you? God didn't approve that. God didn't say that. That was something that was done by the Jews because they wanted the Gentiles to be able to conform to their faith. That came from the Jews. That didn't come from God. Now, James quoted from the prophet Amos a statement that fact that agreed with the work of Peter and John, the Peter and others. He said, he quotes, this is Amos 9 and 11. It says, and with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, and the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things known to God from eternity are his work. You know what Amos says? God intends to save the Gentiles. He always intended to save them. How was he going to save them? The same way he saved the Jews. The very same way. Now, James concludes that they should not trouble the Gentiles concerning these things. Why? Why should they not cause trouble in the early church about this? Because they had no authority to do it. Look at verse 24. This is an important passage. It says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unselling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It didn't come from God. It didn't come from his apostles. Where did it come from? From the Pharisees. From the Jews who were trying to bind their customs and their law on the Gentile converts. If it came from the Jews, then it had no merit. Because the Jews weren't the authority. Who was the authority? God was the authority. And God says, I said, it's not necessary. You don't have to do it. Now, if God says something, should that be enough? That should be enough, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that settle the matter? If God says do this or not do this, doesn't that really settle the matter? It should. If we're trying to seek after God and we're trying to please God, that should take care of the issue. And you know what they did? They sent this letter and they circulated it in all the churches in Asia to show that they should be fighting over this, that they should be causing problems, because this never came from God. It came from men. Direct command that uncircumcision was not to be followed was by a statement of fact, by command, by approved example, by necessary inference. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. God said, don't make it harder than it has to be. I didn't put this in there. Don't you put it in there. And that's how they determined what was right and what was wrong. That's how you apply authority. That's how the divine authority is established. You've got to do it by either an approved example, by a necessary inference, or by a direct statement or a command. That's the only way you know what God's will is on anything. In closing tonight, let me give you, how do I know that a man needs to be baptized for remission of his sin? Jesus, in his own words, said so in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why do I know that if I'm baptized, why do I know that if I believe and baptize, that saved me? Because I have a direct statement from Jesus Christ in the Scripture that says that. Second of all, proved example. Why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Because that's the approved example in Acts 20, verse 7. What did they do when they came together on the first day of the week in Troas? What did they do? They came together and they broke bread on the first day of the week. Do you understand that if there was, Acts 20 and 7 wasn't in the Bible, that we could take the Lord's Supper on any day? We could take it on any day. But when we have an approved example, now, there's a lot of debate about what makes something approved an example. Why is Acts 20 an approved example, and foot washing in John 13 is not? Because there's no command to back up the foot washing in John 13. Do we have other instructions to partake of the Lord's Supper? We sure do. 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew chapter 26. We have other passages that tell us more detail about eating the Lord's Supper. What about necessary inference? It says in Matthew 3:16 at the baptism of Jesus, it says that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit alighted on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." What can I necessarily infer when it says that he came out of the water? That he went into the water. Because you know why? You can't come out of the water until you first go in. That's a necessary conclusion. You see, that's the only way authority is established. It's not established by what the majority thinks. It's not established by what the norm is. By what the consensus is among people. That doesn't determine Bible authority. You know why? The things that the world does in religion, does it change? It's changing all the time. It's in flux. But you see, that's the beauty of God's authority. It never changes. You know what? I can teach my grandson, my one-year-old grandson, as he grows, I can teach him this book to do the same thing his grandfather did, and it will get the same results that it did to his grandfather. Because this book does not change. But the reason we have religious division is because people are not looking at this book. They're listening to somebody like me that has a title in front of their name and think that they know more than what this book says. How many times, in closing tonight, you talk to somebody about a difference you have? And anybody ever told you this? Well, I have to go talk to my preacher about that. Or I'll go talk to my pastor. I'll go talk, you know, my mother's been a member of this church for a long time. I'll go talk to her and I'll find out and I'll get back to you. You know what I can tell you in every one of those statements that people made to me like that? I never heard from them again. Because they really weren't interested in the truth. What they wanted was somebody to tell them what they already agreed to. Bible authority. It's very, very important. It's why we are different from the majority of the religious world. It's because we believe and we practice and we teach that everything that you do, whether you're talking about how to get in the church, how to be a faithful member of the church, what the work of the church is, how we worship God, how we conduct ourselves in society, how we treat ourselves in our physical relationships, what our duty is to the church, what our duty is to the brethren. Everything we do is based on a thus saith the Lord. You know what I believe? If I live my life and I live it according to God's will, I'll take my chances about where that will put me in eternity. I think that gives me a better chance of getting to heaven than taking the word of someone else other than God. That's how simple I think it is. Please take your songbook out to the song. It's been selected. Thank you for your patient listening tonight. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? I would give you anything.
Years ago, and I preached about instrumental music, and they didn't hear me with that, and they didn't carry me out, and they listened, and we were able to convert some of those things. You know the difference? They're wanting to look. They're wanting to look. I'd give anything, if the people in our country had that same heart, that they would be willing to look, to examine their faith, to see if they can find anything. You know, it's going to be a shock to many if they would ever go through the Bible to some of the things you're taught, and they would spend a lot of time trying to find things that they've been told that they never were able to find. That's a tragedy. Really is. If you're here tonight, Christian, you need to make your life hard. You don't want to end this world without giving you an opportunity.
And if we can help you anyway,
it's a good one.